Think about so many things going on in the world. It's sometimes hard to keep up with everything that is happening everywhere. But I sure appreciate you all, and thank you for being here tonight. And I'm excited about what God has for us. You know, as times where I pray and try to prepare something that I feel like God would want to speak to you, every time I go to the Bible, and I don't know if you do this, but I'm confronted with the fact someone said years ago to me, and the first time I heard it, I thought it sounded a little weird, but they just said, you know, the Bible is a very spiritual book, and it is. We don't think of it like that, but it is. If any book is, that book is. That he calls it his living word. At one point in Scripture, it talks about that the Bible is the sword that cuts to the marrow and the quick, and it does. And if you go to it with that attitude and think about what God might want to speak to you through that supernatural book, he will speak. And it's amazing to me how so often we go to the same passages and see things that we hadn't seen before. And God uses it to speak and correct us in areas of our life that maybe we hadn't even noticed that needed correction. But for that to work, you have to go with the right attitude and heart. Isn't that true with so many things in life? We have to go to it that way. What I'm going to do with us tonight is I want to take us through. We're going to look eventually at 1 John again, but I want to start this way. I want you to help me. We'll help be a little interactive tonight. Can you define for me what it means to be a Christian, or what is a Christian? A Christ follower. Okay, that's good. What else? How would you define that? Forgiven for a purpose. What did you say? A way of life. Yes. Okay, to experience born again, being born again. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? You know, because what's interesting about that is I know you all have a definition for it, which you live out every day. And I know how it is. You're sitting there and you're thinking, I could say a lot of things, but, you know, for whatever reason, you don't say it out loud. But isn't it true also that the world has a definition of what a Christian should be? Maybe accurate, maybe not, but they know what we're supposed to be like. And a lot of times, depending on how close of friends or not you are with somebody, they might even tell you how you're supposed to be or not be. But I think it's interesting that so many times we may have a definition of Christian, and I'm not to step on anybody's toes, but sometimes we may hedge that definition of a Christian to fit our current status or the way we're living. And there's times where we'll go to Scripture and see a definition that may be uncomfortable, but the fact is, I think if we're going to define what a Christian is, we should do that definition and find that definition in God's Word. And in this passage of Scripture we're going to look at, that's exactly what John is doing. I thought this was funny. I found this online. It says Christian established 33 AD. And then I just threw this up here because you probably are all familiar with this. You all familiar with the Ichthus and what that is? When I was looking for something to throw up that said Christian, of course, I found all these ancient Christian symbols. And this is one of them. Anybody not familiar with this? You've never seen this before? I mean, it seemed like there was a time when this was really common. You'd see this on cars and all that kind of thing. But you may not realize that ichthus does mean fish in Greek. That's the Greek word for fish. And so it became an early Christian symbol, and they put kind of this acronym to it, which is Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. So it's the first word in, or first letter in those words in Greek. So that's exactly what that is. So perhaps you've seen where someone might say Xmas. That's actually an ancient Christmas or ancient Christian symbol or way to say Christ is that X, because it's the first letter of Christ in Greek. And then I learned something today. I'd never seen this before. I've seen the symbol, but I didn't realize it was Christian. See that symbol on the right? Did you know that was Christian symbol? I didn't know that. I've seen the symbol. I just never knew it was Christian. And here's how it's Christian, what they've done with that symbol. And once I found that out, and then started to explore that a little bit, it's amazing how common that symbol was in the first century and then future in the early church. And the reason it was common is because it would be kind of an undercover way to communicate that you're a Christian to other Christians. So what they did with this symbol is they took, see those letters on the top, the ichthus letters? Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, those are the first letters of the words in Greek. And they literally laid those one on top of the other. And that's how they got that wheel. Where I look at it and I see a wheel, I think of a Western or a wagon wheel. What they did literally is if you can see those letters on top and lay those one on top of the other, it will make that symbol. Isn't that interesting? So anyway, you guys can have options there for now, all your doodling. So how do you know if someone else is a Christian? I ask you how to define a Christian, but as you look around, not this room, of course, but if you were to look around the world or people you know, and I were to ask you, is that person a Christian? How would you judge that? And I know we're a little, sometimes we're a little hesitant to judge because we're told not to judge, but at the same time, we are told to judge, and we're giving a basis. There's always a basis for that judgment. I mean, what does a Christian look like? Is it something they do or something they are? What is it? Well, in this portion of scripture we're going to look at today, last week we looked in depth at John 1 John 3, 1 to 3. What we're going to do right now is kind of take a survey of that whole chapter, because that chapter is literally a definition of, it's basically John saying, this is what a Christian looks like. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that do that, but in this one, let's just take a look at what he says. See how very much our Father loves us. He calls us his children. So that could be one definition of Christians, is his children, his true children. And that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world, they don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Now, we talked about that a lot last week, but the fact is, a lot of people in the world, they don't really know what a Christian is, really. They have an idea of what it's supposed to be, and they may impose those definitions on you, but ultimately, they're not going to recognize you for what you are, because that's not who they are. They don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. So you know, a Christian's supposed to be pure. So it's interesting to just think about those things for a minute. A Christian is supposed to be someone who's God's child. He's supposed to be pure. He's supposed to look like Jesus. I mean, that's just kind of the simple thing. So now let's jump into verse number 4. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. So in expanding that definition, now it gets a little uncomfortable because we're not supposed to sin. Is anybody here never sin? Is that a double negative? No, it wasn't quite. Anybody here with totally without sin ever? The thing is, this is tough because the Bible takes sin very seriously, and John doesn't cut any corners here. He actually uses the word sin 27 times in these 5 chapters of this book. He's talking about it a lot. And I think as Christians, we need to come to the conclusion and the realization that sin is a very, very important thing to God. He really, really, really doesn't want you to do this. In fact, it ultimately violates his purpose for coming into the world. In fact, you saw that verse where it said he was without sin. And that's reminiscent of John and other places. But let's look at even Peter says, Jesus, talking about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. As a Christian, I'm sure you, like me, as I was studying this and reading this, I was feeling convicted even reading it and just overwhelmed by the fact that I still sin. So am I not a child of God? Are you not children of God? Here's what you need to do as you look at this. In those verses, it was very, very specific. Let me go back to it, in fact. It said, everyone who sins is breaking God's law. That word sins right there is not, it's a word that talks about habitually sins. Now, that's one shortcoming that we have in English compared to the Greek. The Greek is so specific. And I'm not an English major. I never was. But is anybody familiar with the present continuous tense? That's what that is. It means a habit of sinning. It's not talking about a one-time sin or a mistake you've made. It's talking about a pattern of sin. That is a different thing. And I'm not trying to let us all off the hook because we all have issues we need to deal with. But the fact is, what he is saying is that Christians are not going to be the kind of people that are going to be in a pattern or a habit of sinning. Do you know anybody like that? Were you like that at one time? Where you had patterns that you engaged in and you knew they were wrong, but you still did it? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the fact that we all make mistakes here and there. What he's talking about is that as Christians, a pattern of sin is not compatible with being a Christian and following Christ. We're all going to make mistakes. There's times where we will sin, we'll have things that are come up, we will maybe get angry. And you know what's sad about life, really, if we could be honest? Have you noticed that sins you think you're taken care of and dead and buried, and then something happens in life and you say something or do something or an attitude comes up or something happens and you think, I can't believe I'm dealing with this again. But that's life. That's how it is. The thing is, let me just frame it a different way. When you have a pattern of sin, it's something that you are giving into on a regular basis. That is different than what we normally think of as sin. You are going to have mistakes. There's things you're going to do that you're going to fail in, and you're going to come to Christ, and you're going to repent, and he's going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's going to do that. The difference is if it's a pattern of sin. Here's one way to think about it. You know, God gives us rules, and I think a lot of times people have the idea that God doesn't want anybody to have fun. Have you noticed that? Kind of like the way the world looks at God is kind of a killjoy, or that Christians are kind of stuck up and don't know how to fun and enjoy life. And that's not the case. The fact is, every single rule that God gives us is actually intended for our good. And if you take a step back and realize that every one of those rules are either to protect you or provide for you in some way. I like to use analogies that kind of fit. I don't know if I ever told you the story once, but years and years ago, I went up to visit my aunt and uncle. And it wasn't near Christmas, but he was working on a train that eventually was going to go around the Christmas tree. So he had it all set up, and their kids were all out of the house. And he had it all set up kind of on the dining room table, and he was just working on some things. And, you know, I'd never had a toy train growing up. And I thought it was interesting. It was fascinating. He kind of showed it to me, and then they went to bed. And so I was looking at the train, and I was thinking, I wonder how fast this would go. You guys ever done this with a train? I never had. And they were all asleep, and they're in a different part of the house. And I thought, well, this is... I started running it around, and it was going and going. And I noticed on the controller, he only had it like not even halfway yet. I thought, I wonder if it'll go half. And it did. And it's cooking around that track. And I thought, I wonder if it'll go a little faster and a little faster. You already know what happened, right? I don't know why I didn't see this coming. I had no clue that this is what was going to happen. Can you tell you how embarrassed I was when that thing went flying off the track across the living room in pieces, and I'm trying to pick this up, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I was just visiting. And thankfully, I didn't break it, and thankfully, I got it back together. And yes, I told him in the morning what I did, but I was so embarrassed. And I thought about it. I thought about that for a long time. I mean, that whole trip, that's all I could think of was how much of an idiot I was. Then I started to think about how that relates to this issue with God's rules. You realize a train doesn't actually operate without the track. I mean, the wheels will turn, but it will not move or go in the right direction. It actually won't go where it's intended to go. It'll just spin its wheels and won't actually do anything. On the other hand, you might look at the track and think the track is a restriction or a way that it impedes you from having fun or a good time. That's not what a track does. What a track does is actually designed to give the train purpose and direction, and it goes a certain way, and it does it within a certain boundaries, which you could look at as rules or God's rules. And even with that are speed restrictions, I found out. I mean, it's designed that way. We're designed that way. He had certain things in mind when he gave us these rules, and we could go through the entire Bible with each one of these rules and look at how it works. I mean, we could take an obvious one, just one that I'm sure none of you struggle with anyway, but just lying. Why would he tell us not to lie? I mean, he tells us not to lie because he wants to protect us from the dangers and the problems and relationships that arise from lying. And he wants to provide you a relationship that has trust and where people feel secure and they tell you things and there's honor and all those things are wrapped up in it. Every single one of those rules we could do that with. Yet, as Christians, we know that, but as humans, we still have this bent and we have this propensity towards sin that needs to be worked on over and over and over. But the difference here is we don't have a habit of those sins. The fact is, here, let me ask it this way. How much sin do you think it takes to qualify as a pattern of sin? How would you measure that even? How would you gauge that? It always comes down to a hard issue, doesn't it, with God? We want solid lines and we want rules and we want to say, I can go this far and no further. But what he wants is for his heart to be sold out, our hearts to be so sold out to him that we don't care about the line and we avoid the line, not out of fear, but out of love. Because we care about him and love him and we don't want to get close to the line. There's a totally different attitude involved in all that. He goes on to say, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. He's saying exactly what I was saying. When you are righteous, you will do right. You will want to do right. And it'll be obvious. And it's not judging people. It's just obvious as you watch what they're doing that they're righteous. You can tell because they do right things. But when people keep on sinning, that's another way to use that verb tense. When they are in a pattern of sin, keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? And he has been sinning since the beginning. Does that sound familiar, reminiscent of anything? Remember John in chapter 4 where Jesus is having a dialogue with the Pharisees and he tells them, your father is the devil and he's the father of liars. He just puts it out there like that too. So John, I mean, he learned it from the source there. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So let me ask you this. If our actions spring from our nature, is sin more of a symptom of a heart condition or a heart condition? Let me phrase it a different way for us. I've thought about this a lot. So if somebody is a steal something, does that automatically make them a thief? Or do they steal because they're a thief? It's the pattern issue again. If you stumble and fall and get up again, you're not a thief. But if you're in a pattern of sin, you can't help but steal because that's who you are. It's a heart issue. If your heart is redeemed and changed, you will not have a pattern of sin. That won't be a problem because your pattern will be righteousness, as he said in that verse, as he said in the very beginning there. You're going to do what's righteous because your heart is righteous and changed. But people who keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil. It's who they are, and the sin they do is just a symptom. It's just an outflow of who they are. That's what he's trying to say there. It's more of a heart condition, not just a symptom. There's another thing going on here that is interesting because remember we talked a few weeks ago about the fact that what another thing John was doing was trying to refute a heresy that had grown up in the church, a spurious and wrong doctrine, which they called Gnosticism, which I don't know if I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but that word Gnosticism, it is a Greek word meaning knowledge. They bragged about having extra knowledge. And then what they also bragged about is they said, we can talk about spiritual things and teach you about spiritual things. And because we have this higher knowledge, what we do doesn't matter. Our actions, we can still be in sin, but because we know better, we live on a higher plane and what we do doesn't matter. John is refuting that. What he's saying is, I don't care what you know. I see what you do. And if you know Christ and the righteousness is who you are, then your actions will be righteous. They will line up and they will go together. That's what he's saying. Jesus took it even further than that, if you remember. And this is not a criticism, but in Judaism, and the thought in Judaism was that sin wasn't sin until you acted on it. So you could have evil thoughts, but if you didn't act on them, it wasn't evil. Jesus, he didn't agree with that, though, did he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said it's a heart issue. And then even in, like, I think it's Matthew 5:28, where he says, even if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. That was revolutionary for them. The idea that your thought life mattered, Jesus said the sin comes from the thoughts. So he turned it all around. Let me just ask you something here. Could Jesus have saved us without destroying God's works or the devil's works? I mean, he could have, right? He's God. He could have just zapped us right out of the world once we committed our life to him. But that's not what he does. What he does is he continues to work on the heart condition. What are the works of the devil? What's John talking about even? You see it all around us. You see how he's a master of destruction. Again, going back to John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. So when John, the one who wrote that verse, says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, that's what he's talking about. The devil destroys everything. He has a plan for your life, and it is destruction. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy everything that's good in your heart and in your mind. He wants to take memories of yours and cripple them and make them horrible. He wants to ruin your relationship with your children. He wants to do that. Everything you touch, he wants to destroy. That's who he is. That's his nature. But Jesus says, or John says here, that Jesus came to destroy those works. He came to destroy those. He wants to turn it all around. He wants to give you real freedom from those things. John goes on and he says, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. See how he keeps belaboring that point? He's talking about the pattern of sin over and over, and he's phrasing it different ways. He says, if you've been born into God's family, you do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in you. So you can't keep on sinning because you are now children of God. You're now children of God. He says, so now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. It's kind of a throwback to that concept. This is Paul's wording, the living letters, but it's that idea that you are literally read by everybody. The reason I put the living letters up here, not because John wrote it and we're studying John, but because we have this tendency in our current climate today, our current social climate, that we're not allowed to look and make a judgment about somebody's spiritual condition. And I'm not encouraging you to do that wantonly. What I'm saying is, the fact is, we all do that. People read you every day of your life. Everything you do, they read you. They watch your reactions. They watch your attitude when you come to work, how you live your life, if you're going to school, if you're talking to your neighbor. Every single thing you do, they make an evaluation of your spiritual condition. They won't call it that, and it may not be the first thing out of their mouth, but they are reading you all the time. And John is making, he's just saying, that's what's happening. And you can tell by the way somebody lives who they are. We know it's not God's nature to have sin. It's not who he is. And it says right here, if you are his children, it's going to show. Let me get to that first verse here. I mean, verse number 9. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. Have you ever noticed, and this isn't always true because children all have their own personalities, but have you ever noticed a family and they just kind of, you can tell, oh, I can tell whose family he's part of because the way he acts or the way he talks, or could be just a phrase or a walk. I think it's so funny. My sister passed away. No, this is not funny that she passed away, but she passed away about 8 years ago. And there are still times where her name was Christine, my daughter Grace, will laugh exactly like her. I don't know how that works genetically or even if it is genetics. I just know that when she does it, I have a great memory. When you are out and living your life and living it for Christ, it is an illustration of whose you are at every moment. What John does next in this passage of scripture, he's been talking about if you're a child of God, you live righteously. If you're not, if you're a child of the devil, you live in sin. He's just making that clear distinction. The next thing he does is give us some examples about how Christians live their life righteously. He says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. I'm going to stop right there for a second. Loving one another, is that the way the world operates? No, because even now in English, you can't read what kind of love that is. But that love right there is not, in Greek, they have all these words for love. It's not brotherly love. Let me just say that. It's not the love you have for a family member. It's not the love you have for pizza. This love, he says right here, is the love that is called agape love. It's God's type of love. It's unconditional love. And he says, you've heard it from the beginning. And what he's referring to is Jesus, out of Jesus' mouth, Jesus said we're supposed to love one another. Jesus said that's how they will know you're my disciples, whether or not you love one another. Let me just take 1 minute to talk about what that means. What it means is an unconditional love that you love people regardless of whether you like them. It's possible there's enough people in here that there may be somebody in here whose your personality does not mesh with theirs. You would tolerate them, but do you love them? You can do both. You can actually love them. And what that means is a self-sacrificial love that you put their needs before yours. You take care of them. You reach out to them. You talk to them. You love them. You care about them because you do it because there's no conditions. You don't love them just because you get along best with them. You don't love them because they do things for you. You don't love them because they make you feel good. You love them because that's how Christ loved you. That's what he's talking about here. He says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And then he uses an example. And this is an example which has been curious for a lot of people. Theologians, pastors, people have debated this for years and years and years. It says right there, we must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. He's making a reference that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. I mean, it's so long ago, and we don't even understand some of it. But he just says, it goes all the way back. And then he says, why did he kill him? He's asking a rhetorical question that then he then answers, and he says, because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. That doesn't sound very good, does it? What's he saying? What's he saying here? Let's break it down for a minute. Basically, what he's saying is love is the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. Self-sacrificial, unconditional love. Not like Cain. So what was Cain's sin? Have you ever wondered that? What did he do so wrong? And if you don't know the story, the Bible says that Cain and Abel came and both brought sacrifices to God. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. He was a shepherd. And Cain brought he was a farmer and brought some type of produce. And the Bible says that God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And in the story in Genesis, it's difficult to know why. And just let me give you some of the theories about why. One theory is it was the wrong gift. Now let's just work this out for a minute. If you remember in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do to clothe their sin? Do you remember? He had to kill some animal. And that was a prefiguring of the sacrifice and the sacrifice system that would ultimately be paid finally with his own son's blood. But an animal was killed to clothe them in their sin. So that became the model of the acceptable sacrifice would be an animal sacrifice. So some people feel like maybe what was happening is Cain was just kind of stubborn and said, I'm giving what I've got. I'm not giving the animal because that wasn't his thing. It was his brother's thing. And he would have had to humble himself maybe and get an animal from him and then sacrifice that. But that's what we all do at some level. That could have been it. It could have been that it wasn't his first fruits, because if you read that scripture, it doesn't say that's what he did. Because later in the sacrificial system, they did have grain offerings and that kind of thing. But it was the first fruit of their grain. So it could have been that. More likely, and according to the scripture, if you look at what it says here, it says he did what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So it could have been that he was just giving his sacrifice with the wrong heart. You ever done that? You know you needed to do something, but you didn't really want to do it, but you did it anyway. You just didn't do it with the right heart. The picture I always have is me and my sister, because we would argue, and my dad never did this to us, but my mom would make us hug and sometimes even kiss. And I never meant it. So it didn't count. Do you see how that is? Our hearts sometimes are not in it. And God knows. And what he's looking for is a pure heart. He's looking for a heart that speaks, that's pure before him. That's one of those things, the whole Cain and Abel thing. You know, it'll be interesting when we get to heaven to know all the details in and out. Not that we're the judge of that, but the fact is God did not accept Cain's sacrifice, and that angered him so much, and he was so jealous and angry at his brother that he goes and kills his brother. Then he says, don't be surprised, you're going to be hated by the world. And that kind of gives us a picture. I don't know if it's the jealousy of God's favor or the fact that our righteousness puts a spotlight on their sin. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe a friend, even from a former life, and they might say, "What? Oh, you're too good for me now? You're going to live this way? You're too good for me? You can't talk to me? You can't hang out? You can't do what I do or what we used to do?" And the contrast between your life and their life is so stark, like light and darkness. He goes on to say, if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. John here is pulling no punches. He is getting really at the heart of the matter. He's talking about heart and sin. And if you can't love, then you have your heart is still evil. He equates hate with murder. That's heavy. I know that none of you hate anybody. Maybe in your life you have over the years, and none of us would harbor that kind of thing and have that perpetual sin in our heart. But if you do, this is a challenge to you to work on that. He goes on to say, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. That's that self-sacrificial love. He's literally gave his life up for us. So we ought also to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. And if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? He just puts it out there right on the line. How can you love people and say you love people if you don't follow Jesus' model and literally sacrifice for him? One thing I love about this church is I see that kind of love often out of you, where someone has need and you provide meals and you take care and provide rides and you give. I love that about this church. He goes on to say, this is probably my favorite scripture in the whole Bible, this verse 18. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we'll be confident when we stand before God. It's love in action. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap, and a lot of people talk, but action is what illustrates that you really love. He goes on to say with the rest of this chapter, he says, even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. I love that he put that line in there. So often we go to the Bible and we read good verses, verses that are maybe favorites or highlighted or that you've read before, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but if you're reading this passion of scripture and you get to this verse, you may be in this situation where you're starting to feel guilty. You start to think, I don't think my love measures up, or I don't know that I'm as righteous as I should be. And you start to wonder. And he says, if you feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings because he knows everything. And he says, dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence. He wants you to come to God with bold confidence, and we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gave us lives in us. I think it's a beautiful picture of the fact that he brings before us and he says, does your life measure up to these things? And if you've been sitting here, maybe there's been a couple tinges of guilt, or maybe some time where the Holy Spirit is convicting you here or there, know this. He never wants to leave you there. He wants you in a place where you can come to him with bold confidence. So he wants you to make that right. That's what he wants us to do. He wants you to evaluate yourself compared to that standard and say, do I measure up to that? Do I have that kind of love that's unconditional? And we all struggle with that because we all live in a world where our love is always going to be filtered through our past experience and what has been done to us and how much we feel like we can give and if we've been hurt or if we've not been hurt. And all those things are true. It's hard to imagine that you could be hurt in the church, but some of our deepest hurts can be in the church where people have maybe not been loving or maybe treated us unfairly or maybe talked about us, or we could go on and on and on. And because of that, the level of love we're willing to give is less because we've been hurt. But God wants us in a place where we're healed from that and that we can go and do it right. Dave, would you put some music on? I just want you to shut your eyes with me for a minute, and I just want to pray over us for a second and give you a chance to spend some time before him if you need to, and if not, give you a chance to go out and share that unconditional love with everybody you meet. Father, I pray that you would just help us for a moment to just do some self-evaluation and reflect on what we've heard tonight, and if parts of this have been confronting, God, we want to put our lives before you and have you inspect every part of our lives. God, we want to love that way, the way that you have loved us. We want to love unconditionally, a love that goes beyond what has happened to us and whatever we fear. God, we want to be able to come to you in boldness, having nothing held back, knowing that everything has been taken care of between you and us and us and everybody. God, I pray that you would speak to us right now, that you would forgive us of any shortcomings we may have. God, if any of us are caught in some kind of a pattern of sin, that Lord, that you would deal with that, that you would change that in our hearts and bring us to you. God, we need your forgiveness. We need your cleansing. We need you every hour, every moment. We want to live in a righteousness that comes from you, a righteousness that speaks to people in a way that is definitely love in action at every turn. Do this in us tonight, I pray, and let us show that love to everybody we meet in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you tonight.